Did you know that churches around the globe have met on the first day of the week, just as we are today on Sunday morning, for centuries, going all the way back to the very first church? We can read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where it says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, that was written about the first century church. And the reason why churches had met on the first day, going all the way back to the formation of the first church and the continuation of the early church, is because it is on the first day of the week that the resurrection occurs and was observed as well. In fact, it's fascinating to note that all of us have heard about the resurrection. And I wonder if, because we've all been part of churches where they've talked about the resurrection and they focused on the passages of the resurrection, maybe we've become a little blasé or complacent about the real meaning behind it. Maybe we lack the excitement that we once had about it, or the amazement that we once experienced when we heard about a person who had died and was in a grave after being brutally beaten and terribly treated and was 100% fully dead. And yet after 3 days, he rose from that grave again. I want to remind you of this. I know it goes without saying, but someone who has been proclaimed dead typically does not come back to life. And yet this man, Jesus, not only did exactly that, the scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would come back to life. Jesus himself said that I am he who will come back to life, and he did it. So the things that Jesus said came true as he said that they would. And the things that have not yet come true, we look forward to, because if Jesus did what he said back then, will he not continue to do what he said he'll do in the future? That's why we gather together on Sunday mornings. That's why so many other churches do what we're doing today, because we come together to worship and to praise and to honor our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, who was dead, fully dead, and died on a cross for our behalf, for the sake of our sins. And he was placed inside of a grave, and 3 days later, he rose, just as he said he would. That's why we're here. That's why we're celebrating that together and praising him. And that's why we're looking forward to him doing what he said he will do when he returns and calls his church, his bride, to be with him again. So I love this story of the resurrection, and I love the fact that Christianity can stake its claim to it being true because of these facts, not fables. In fact, Christianity is the only religion that can make its claim that its founder was dead and then he came back to life just as he said he would. Buddhism can't do that with Buddha. And Islam can't do that with Muhammad. Even Judaism can't do that with Moses. Christianity is the only religion that is marked by the death and the resurrection of its founder, Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is who he says he is. And he will do what he says he will do. He will return a second time and call those who are his to be with him, so that they too will join him in his resurrection. If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 20. The beginning of this passage introduces us to the person that you just saw on the video, Mary Magdalene. And what you saw on the video was a depiction offered to us by the series called The Chosen of how that encounter may have happened. We want to get into Scripture today to not only study that encounter, but to also look at a future encounter where we find this same person, Mary Magdalene, at the tomb of Jesus as well. So let's look at verse 1 of John chapter 20, where it says, early, notice this, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So it's early Sunday morning that she does this. And when we look at the other gospel accounts, we discover that Mary isn't the only woman who plans to go there and to anoint Jesus's dead body with oil and spices, which was referred to as a proper burial back then. We don't know this for sure, but apparently Mary Magdalene doesn't recognize or realize that Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb Jesus is borrowing for this time, and also Nicodemus, had done something like that. We saw that earlier in Nicodemus's story depicted from Pastor Matt in our series. But maybe she doesn't know that, or maybe she does and she just feels like it was incomplete. Maybe she herself just wants to be part of that process. So the Bible tells us that she arrives there early before it's dark. Now, why is she there that early? Well, it could be just because she couldn't sleep. She so needed and wanted the closure that potentially would come with anointing Jesus's dead body. It's after the Sabbath. They had to recognize that. And Jesus's death occurs just before the Sabbath begins. So she didn't have the proper time to run out and buy the spices and oil that was needed during the Sabbath. That was forbidden at the time. So the first time that she's actually able to do this and go to the tomb is on Sunday morning following the Sabbath that ended the night before. Secondly, maybe she arrived there early because of the incredible way that Jesus had impacted her life personally. And she was indebted to him and she wanted him to have a proper burial. Because of what had happened to her, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment, she had this deep-rooted, deep-seated love for her Savior. That was very, very apparent through what she did. And the reason that I think that she has that kind of love for him is because of the two things that only Jesus could do for her. Number one, he had freed her from the demonic possession that she was enthralled in. And we saw that picture. That's what Jesus was doing when he laid his hands on her head. He was freeing her of those demons. The second thing that Jesus does, and that only Jesus can do, is he forgave her. He was forgiving Mary for her sins. And because of those two things that Jesus offered her, maybe this was Mary's opportunity to pay it back and to show her gratitude to Jesus. Regardless of the reason why she is there first, which, by the way, John focuses solely on her being at the tomb and not all the other women that arrived after her, there's one thing that we know for certain. Jesus had given Mary Magdalene a new life. This early visit was, again, following a time where she wasn't able or allowed to be there. And yet, even though she's going very, very early as soon as she can, she had to have known that the grave was going to be guarded by a 2 to 3 ton large stone that protected anyone from going in or coming out. So she had to have known that that was a problem. But her biggest problem was not going to be trying to find someone to help her move that giant stone. In fact, when she arrives, the stone has been moved. And apparently she believes also the body is no longer there. And that was Mary's biggest problem. When we look on to verse 2, it says, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, by the way, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we, notice the word we, don't know where they have put him. So she's probably referencing the other ladies who joined her after she arrived. And John is being accurate by saying there were more, but she's admitting they have no idea where Jesus has gone. Apparently, he's no longer there. And her immediate assumption was that Jesus's body has been stolen, which, by the way, was a real problem back then. In fact, it was such a problem back then that the emperor of Rome, who was in charge of things, he had made tampering with any deceased body a capital offense. If anyone was involved or engaged with a dead buried body, they would be sentenced to a death sentence because of that. That's probably why she was so surprised that that apparently had happened with Jesus. Other gospel accounts tell of Mary and all these other women going to all of the disciples and reporting Jesus's missing body. In fact, we can look at Luke's rendition in Luke 24, verse 11, where it says, but they, meaning the other disciples, did not believe the women, plural, again, because it was more than one, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. According to John's gospel account, only he and Peter respond to Mary's proclamation. We read that in verses 3 through 9. So Peter and the other disciple, again, that's John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. Verse 9 tells us they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what John's telling us in verse 9 is that when the three of them were there together finally, that none of them realized or remembered Jesus telling them this is exactly the way that it has to happen. None of them recognized that Jesus had risen. They probably all believed that he had been taken at that time. Now, I have to bring this up because it's always bewildered me that John would be writing so much about what looks like to be a race to the resurrection between him and Peter, right? Why does John say on three different occasions that John beat Peter to the grave? Look at this. Verse 4, it says, both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Verse 6 says that Peter came along behind John. And then verse 8 says, finally, the other disciple, who is John, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. Now, if all Scripture is divinely inspired, did God have like this great conversation with John while he's jotting down the words that God wants him to write and says, do you want me to include the fact that you beat Peter to the tomb? Was God saying, do you want me to include that? Because you know what that's going to do to Peter when he reads what you have to say about this race. I can't say that for certain, obviously. But it is amazing that John breaks it up in three different verses in this passage. We may never know exactly why it's done, but one thing that we know for sure, John is faster than Peter, right? In verses 3 through 9, there are different words that kind of mean the same thing, or look the same, but mean completely different things. The word looked and also saw, those words are used interchangeably, but they mean very different things in the Greek. Let me give you an example of that. When you see the word looked in verse 5 to describe how John first looked into the strips of linen, that's the Greek word blepo. And that word blepo actually means to notice or to glance at. Now, the next word found in verse 6, when Peter goes into the tomb, the word that's used and translated as saw is the word thoreo. And that word thoreo is the word that we get and translate as theater today. What that basically means is to be a spectator of. And it suggests, you know, a person kind of viewing the scene and trying to take it all in and find meaning to it. Now, we realize that even though Peter's doing that, he's still not sure. He doesn't draw any conclusion about what's happened, but he is carefully considering everything that he's seeing. When John goes into the tomb and he says in verse 8 that he saw and believed, that's the word eidon, which means to discern clearly. You see, John saw the missing body, the linen there, and the covering over Jesus' face put back in its place, and he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. So you've got Peter, who's not sure exactly what's happened. He's considering it. You've got John exactly sure of what's happened. But you've got Mary still there wondering what in the world is happening and what's going on. You know, when you look at some of the other gospel accounts, you'll also see that folded cloth, or that cloth that was removed from Jesus's face. It's believed that Jesus removed it, and in other gospel accounts it says that it's folded and put right back to where Jesus's head was. There was a Jewish custom at that time that may shed some light on why Jesus does that, because John believes that it was Jesus who laid it there. If you were invited to a Jewish home for a meal, you would be invited to eat over, and they would do some great traditions and customs, and then you're served this meal, and you would be given permission to vote on how well you thought you were treated. And you would do that through the cloth that you were given that we call a napkin today. And if you felt like you were well treated and, you know, everything went according to the custom of that day, when you were finished with your meal, you would take your napkin and you would fold it up, or you would kind of clump it up, and you would place it in your plate. And that communicated that you were well treated and you were very, very pleased. If you did not feel like you were well treated in that time, then you would take your napkin and you would neatly fold it and kind of innocently place it off the side of your plate, which would communicate to your host, I'm not ever coming back here again. So basically, Jesus takes the covering off of his face, he neatly folds it and lays it back in its place to communicate to those who were there, not ever coming back to this place. Death has been defeated forever, and the Savior is now alive forever as well. What a glorious way of communicating to us what Jesus wants us to know about our futures as well, as we share in his resurrection. So Peter and John leave the scene of the tomb, apparently not communicating anything to Mary, because Mary is still there in this incredible quandary, wondering what has happened to her Savior. Reading on, you see in verses 11 through 13, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. So Mary peers into the empty tomb again, only this time she's brave enough to walk in, and suddenly she encounters two angels. It's worth noting that angels appear with Jesus on three different occasions in his time here on earth. They appear before he is born, and during his birth they make that great announcement that the Savior is being born. They also appear when he's being tempted by Satan. And the third appearance that they make with Jesus is here in the tomb. Now, it's also interesting to note that this is the first time we ever see angels seated. We don't want to draw any false conclusions, but it appears that they are resting because what Jesus had said that he will do has been done. And the angels are actually sitting where Jesus had been, identifying that he's obviously not there anymore. You wonder how Mary couldn't recognize them as being angels and having a conversation, making no acknowledgement of who they were. But you should know this as well. Angels are talked about a lot in Scripture. In fact, they're talked about 34 different times in 34 different books of the Bible, 17 in the Old Testament as well as 17 in the New Testament. And it's not unusual in some of those descriptions that the Bible tells us that these angels look like men. So Mary is not the first person who confuses messengers from God with being human men. And obviously that's what she's thinking. And just as quickly as that encounter with the angels occurs, she turns and a second encounter happens as well. Let's look at verses 14 through 18. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. Stop right there. So Mary's going to go pick up the body of Jesus. And where is she going to take him? Home? With her? I mean, it's interesting that she simply just wants to know where Jesus's body is. Jesus then says to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus tells her, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And the Bible tells us Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So when Mary sees Jesus, that's the Greek word thoreo, again, which means she's a spectator. She, like Peter, she doesn't really recognize him, possibly because the resurrected Savior looks nothing like the Jesus she saw taken down from the cross. But when Mary hears her name being spoken by her Savior, she recognizes it. She knows who's speaking those words. And she responds by saying, "My teacher," which means basically, "You're the one who's made me to be who I am today." So when the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes from hearing the message and the message is heard through the word of Christ, I think what Paul is communicating to us is you could very well see Jesus and not recognize him for who he really is. But the moment he speaks, or the moment you recognize the words that he had the writers of Scripture write in the Bible, that's when the Word of God penetrates and pierces our heart. And we recognize them as being true, coming from the truth teller, the Savior of the world. And Mary hears her teacher's words, and she finally believes that it is him. And Jesus tells her, listen, it's not time for embracing or pleasantries. Why would a loving Jesus say that to her? Because work is not finished yet. And there's just a short time before Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. Jesus doesn't tell her this, but it's about 40 days. And so he wants her to go assemble the boys, the disciples, once again, and say, hey, listen, I'm going to be ascending soon. We've got some things that we need to have done before that happens. Let's get the group together again. And Mary is the one that is to communicate that to the other disciples. What an incredible blessing. What an incredible encounter. What an incredible privilege. Because this is what we learn from this particular passage. Mary Magdalene is the first person to witness the risen Savior. Who would have ever thought that among everyone who was alive back then, including the disciples, by the way, that God would choose Mary Magdalene to be the first one to lay her eyes on the Savior when he had risen? You may know this already, but back then, a woman's testimony was considered to be invalid, but obviously not by her Savior. And because Jesus and God chose Mary to be the first one to see him, you have to wonder about that, considering her reputation. Do you know the kind of person that she was before she first encountered Jesus? We see a little bit of that depiction in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where it says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others, these women were helping support them out of their own means. So apparently, Mary Magdalene was one of several women, according to this passage, who helped and supported the work of the ministry beside the disciples as they were following the Lord. But prior to believing in Jesus and following him, this particular Mary, one of several that we see mentioned in Scripture, had a serious problem. The Bible says that she suffered from demonic possession. In fact, she had 7 demons in her. You would think that one would be bad enough, but to actually have 7 demons inside of a person is unbelievable. Now, the number 7 is often connected with the idea of completeness. The earth was formed and fashioned in 6 days. God rested on the 7. Again, it was complete in 7. So maybe the meaning behind the 7 demons was not only that she had 7 demons, but also that she was completely enthralled by these demons. 7 demons had such control of her body and her thoughts and her actions, that whatever they wanted to do, they had their way with her. And yet, Mary's demonic possession, even though we know must have been really bad, there's something else that we know. These demons had met their master in Christ because Jesus came to destroy the work of the evil one. Jesus delivers her from this demonic possession. Something else that we learn about Mary Magdalene is that Jesus also forgave her for her sins. Mary Magdalene is believed by many theologians to have also been a woman of ill repute. Her name, Mary Magdalene, comes from where she grew up. She came from Magdala. And Magdala, which is where we get the word Magdalene, was a prominent place where there were wealthy people. It was also a place of prominent prostitution. And that's often associated with Mary Magdalene as well. In fact, some people actually believe that Mary Magdalene is the woman who is described in Luke chapter 7. Let me read that passage to you. Verses 36 through 39 tells us, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume over them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Now take note of this. In verse 48, Jesus tells this woman, "Your sins are forgiven." In verse 50, he tells her that by her faith, she is actually saved. So this woman who is described as a woman who had lived a sinful life is believed to be Mary Magdalene because it would be seemingly accurate that a woman who was delivered from her demonic possession of seven different demons would be incredibly grateful to the person who had done that. And when she arrives at this home and she lays eyes on her Savior, what's her immediate response? She begins to weep. She begins to weep so pronouncedly that there are enough tears sliding down her cheeks to wash the feet of Jesus. And then she dries her tears and his feet with her hair, which is an incredible act of humility. Take note of this. No other person apparently had washed Jesus' feet. There would be no need for Mary Magdalene to do that if they were already clean. She doesn't stop there. She brings with her an alabaster jar full of perfume that other gospel accounts tell us was worth a week's worth of money. Or, I'm sorry, a year's worth of money. This was an incredible commitment to her love and dedication and service to her Lord. And she pours that perfume and anoints Jesus, which was a very, very valuable oil back then. The people who are observing all of this, they can't get past her past demon possession, her poor reputation. See, Jesus sees her repentance and love. And Jesus explains it like this in Luke 7, verse 47. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. He saw her love and said, that's a result of her forgiveness." And then he adds, "But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Don't miss this, because this is a key towards the love that you have for Jesus. The better we understand how much we've been forgiven, the greater our love will be for the one who forgave us. That is so true still today. So when I say that Mary Magdalene experienced a radically changed life, listen, I'm not talking about a few subtle changes. I mean, Mary isn't walking around telling people, "Hey, one day I'll be going to heaven living the same way that she used to live." She looks nothing like she used to look, and she never returns to that way of living again. She is totally different. She is totally change. She did things totally in a different way. She lived a totally different life. And the life that she began to pursue was ministry. She ministered to the Lord, and she ministered to those who the Lord was ministering to. Mary faithfully follows Jesus from that point on. She is always at his side. In fact, we see he is no longer traveling to the acclamations and the excited crowds that are hanging on his very word. When that journey begins in Galilee as he enters Jerusalem, there's a major turn of events from accolades to accusations. And suddenly the crowd that once hailed him are now wanting him to be crucified. And they're hating him. And Mary was there seeing all of that happen. Mary was present in Pilate's hall. She saw and heard the religious leaders calling for the blood of Jesus to be spilled, even though this Jesus was so precious to her heart. She listened to Pontius Pilate's proclamation of a death sentence of crucifixion, even though he himself admitted he could find no fault in him. She witnessed and wept as Jesus leaves that hall, being spat upon, being brutally beaten even before he's placed on a cross at Calvary, killed, crucified, and stabbed in the side with a sword, making sure that he was dead. You see, Mary was one of the women mentioned at the crucifixion in Luke 23:49, where it says, "But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." Mary must have listened with a broken heart at how people who were so committed to following Jesus at one point were now so committed at him being killed and crucified. And she couldn't fathom how that could happen. And here's how that can happen: because those people never knew him for who he truly was and is today. They never fully surrendered their life to serving him the way Mary had. And she was determined at that point to be the first one at the grave to give her Savior a proper burial. Mary was transformed into a new person. I want you to consider how I believe that that happens. Let's look at the definition, the Bible's definition, if you will, of the word love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 6 through 8 says, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." Who is the truth? Jesus Christ. "It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." That's the love of Jesus Christ in Mary as she follows him. You see, when someone truly loves another person, it endures all things and it never fails. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, "These things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." The greatest gift that God grants you as a believer and passionate follower of Jesus Christ is his love. And he grants you his love not just through a mere acknowledgement, but as an action that you can live out because his love now lives within you. You see, how does that happen? How does a person with Mary's background and past ever become the person that we see Mary to be like in the end of this story? Well, the word transformation or change comes from the Greek word metamorpho. And it's broken down into two parts. The word meta means change after being with. And the word morpho actually refers to a changing in form, but still keeping with the inner reality that they know. It's kind of like the caterpillar becoming the butterfly before your very eyes. What it really refers to, a real and complete change following a real and complete encounter, right? So in Mary's case, knowing Jesus leads to a new life of knowing true love. Not this fake stuff that we hear people talking about all the time. Love that is committed to enduring through all things. That's the kind of love Mary had. Do you ever doubt that you or someone that you know will ever really change? And do you doubt that sometimes because you see so-and-so who, in comparison with your life or the person that you want the person who needs changing's life. In comparison, they are so genuine and so kind and so wise and maybe even so loving. And you realize that in comparison, you or this other person is not. Those are all ways that Jesus Christ changes us from within because of his presence. He gives you his love so that you can love others as he loves them. That's the change that occurs in a person who knows Christ. So if you doubt in your own ability to change, I'm actually okay with that. What I'm not okay with is anybody doubting the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. Because this woman is changed, all the other people that we're talking about from the scripture is changed, and you, if you are a believer and passionate follower of Jesus Christ, you are being changed to become more like the Savior that you now trust in. You see, God softens our hearts, and then he fills them with his love. There are two important lessons that I want you to take away from this particular study. The first one is this: an encounter with Christ can change anybody. It does not matter who they've been or what they've done. An encounter with Jesus Christ and belief and faith in him leads to change. And people who trust in Jesus as their Savior will then follow him as their Lord because of the change that occurs from within. That's a promise that's been made. So have you been cleansed of your demon-like sins? Because Mary was. Here's the second lesson of what a person can do for the one who's changed them. A relationship with Christ will lead to ministry. Once Mary was healed and saved, she was exercising her faith by following Jesus and ministering to him and ministering to those who he was leading as well as who he was ministering to. God led her to witness his death, witness his resurrection, and then minister to others so that they may come to know the Savior that she now knew and believed in. And there are a thousand ways which believers and passionate followers of Christ can be converted and changed into the people that their master is leading them to become. We can serve in many different areas, both in the church as well as outside the church. And I think you all know that. And that's one of the reasons why here at Wildwood, we tell people our motto. Here's our mission statement. Our mission statement, as we stated last week, is leading people to become believers and passionate followers of Jesus Christ. But do you know what our motto is? Our motto is membership means ministry. Because listen, when you join this church, when you join the Church of Jesus Christ, you're in the ministry. And so the real question that you have to ask as a believer and passionate follower of Jesus Christ is, God, how do you want to use me to minister to others? And I'm looking across this room at so many of you who are doing that. And you know that's where fulfillment and contentment comes, by serving the Lord with the giftedness and in the areas that God's leading you to serve him in, right? So ask yourself this question. When you look at Mary, do you notice how she was so radically changed that she gave much, she loved much, and she served much? Are you and I, are we serving him to the limit of our capacity? Are we witnessing the power of his resurrection in our lives so profoundly that when we have a encounter with somebody else, they see the change in our lives and the Jesus that's working from within? Because are we loving others the way that Christ loves them? This is what Jesus says in John 13:35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If there's anyone here this morning who doubts that they've been saved, doubt that they believe, doubt that they're not only destined for heaven, but actually doubt that they've been changed, why not seal the deal today by telling the Lord today, I recognize you are who you say you are. No one else could die on that cross and rise again in 3 days after Scripture says that you would, after you said you would, and after your Heavenly Father said he was going to send someone to do that. That must be you, Jesus. And I believe that it's you. And I trust in you. Come into my life. Cleanse me. of my sins and fill me with your love so I can become more like you. And Jesus will do it just as he's promised that he would. For those of us who have done that, maybe we're in a pattern of self-preservation right now. Maybe we're more focused on ourselves than we are on loving others. And this is, I think, a wonderful way of communicating to us. It's time to turn your eyes away from self-preservation and start proclaiming the name of Christ to others and sharing him with others, because you will be cared for by your Savior. He died and promised that he will do that. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always guide and protect you. That's his promise. So my challenge to you this morning, church, is to become the person that God has always intended for you to be. Continue to pursue the Lord in knowing him better, understanding and recognize, seeing his truth, item, and then being the person who God now empowers you to be. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking you to do exactly what we just communicated. And Lord, I pray that this is being communicated clearly, but also accurately. I'm convinced this is what you want to do in the heart and the life of every believer. And I recognize, God, that it is not seen as readily in everyone's life as what I believe you intended to be seen. So would you start with us? Would you start with me? God, would you continue the process of metamorpho? Help me to be changed, to be more like you. And God, for those that are listening online and here in person, will you continue to change them as well? Continue to make us to be more like you. And when we have these encounters with other people, make them be amazed at the incredible change that occurred so much that they recognize it must be Christ who's doing the changing. And God, I pray that they will welcome the Savior into their lives as well. We ask that you do this because only you can. And it is our lives being surrendered to you that allows that to happen. Take us, mold us, and shape us to be more like you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.